I want you to think back the last time you entertained someone at your home. No doubt at some point in the evening you asked, what would you like to drink? Coffee? Iced tea? Hot tea maybe? Cold cider? It was in the dead of winter, perhaps it was hot cider. Coke? Ice water? I doubt if anyone responded to you, I'll just have a warm Pepsi. Or just give me a glass of tap water. We red-blooded Americans like our beverages ice cold or boiling hot. In fact, lukewarm drinks can almost make us nauseated. The message in our text this morning is that lukewarm Christians make Jesus nauseated. That's the message of the seventh and last letter as we read someone else's mail again in Revelation chapter 3. You notice that our series title is Letters to Eight Churches, and this is only the seventh one. That's because the eighth letter is one that finally arrived this week. I was a little worried it might not arrive. It's a letter from Jesus to First Evangelical Free Church of Wichita. And that's the one we'll be examining next Lord's Day. But this morning we're in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Would you follow along in your Bible as I read aloud? To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, blind, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We use a lot of names to describe those who claim to be Christians, but aren't serious about it. We call them casual Christians, nominal Catholics, backslidden Baptists. Maybe we even call them pew potatoes. Now, these terms are not terms of great respect. They are terms of contempt. For most of us believe that if it's worth being a Christian at all, it's worth being a serious Christian. We believe that, at least in our heads. Yet today it seems like many churches are full of nominal Christians who are all show and no reality. And the saddest part about it is that they think everything's cool and it just makes Jesus want to throw up. On a Sunday in about A.D. 95, the Apostle John was in a prison on the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner of Rome. And the Holy Spirit came to him and commissioned him to write letters for Jesus to seven churches, letters of encouragement and correction and exhortation and promise. Laodicea is the last city, the last church to which these letters go. It was a postal route of about 250 miles in Turkey, starting with Ephesus, ending with Laodicea. In many ways, this is the most profound of all the letters. Laodicea was founded about the middle of the 3rd century B.C. King Antiochus II, a Greek king, named the city after his wife, Laodicea. It was located at the intersection of 3 well-traveled roads and had become a banking and commercial center, renowned for its prosperity. So wealthy was this city that when an earthquake destroyed it in about A.D. 60, about 30 years before this letter was written, the city was rebuilt by the people there without any help from Rome. Perhaps you remember that last week we talked about Philadelphia being destroyed in A.D. 17 and Rome rebuilding it and the city changing its name to Neo Caesarea in honor of the emperor for doing that for them. This city didn't need Rome's help. It was so wealthy. Laodicea was known for a flourishing medical school and particularly for an eye salve developed there called Phrygian powder, touted as a miracle cure for blindness. The city was also known for a black woolen cloth that helped to, was used to make clothes for wealthy people. And the relevance of these facts will become known as we work our way through the letter. Christ introduces himself as the author of this letter, and as with every letter, he tells us certain things about himself that are unique descriptions related to that particular church. Here he calls himself the Amen. This is an odd title, but this phrase is a favorite one of Jesus. In the King James Version, we know it as verily, verily. In the NIV, it's truly, truly. It's a term that means indeed, so be it, or right on, brother, as we would say it today. It implies that Jesus is neither fickle nor capricious, but absolutely consistent. He not only says Amen, he is the Amen. In addition, he refers to himself as the faithful and true witness, someone who can be counted on 100% of the time. Still further, he calls himself the ruler of God's creation. Some versions translate ruler as beginning, leading some to the mistaken notion that Jesus was himself created by God and was the first thing God created. This actually has helped lead to the error of Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Christ was himself created, not actually God. As a matter of fact, Jesus was himself the origin of all the rest that there is, according to John chapter 1, the first few verses, and Colossians 1, 14 to 16. This term means that he is the supreme authority over creation. He is first in importance, not just first in chronology. You know, if President Bush were here this morning, he would have the rapt attention of every individual in this room. And Jesus is saying to the church there that I am the supreme authority in the universe. Give me your attention. The congregation at Laodicea was probably started by one of Paul's cohorts and associates named Epaphras. He is mentioned several times in the letter of Paul to Colossae, which was a town located about 60 miles to the west of Laodicea. Paul himself apparently never visited Laodicea, but he did write to this church. And that is mentioned in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 16. It says, after this letter, the letter to the Colossians, has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, send my letter unto them. And you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea. Now, the Colossian letter has been preserved for us in the New Testament. There's no letter to Laodicea here. Dick mentioned 2 Philippians. Maybe that's a new letter this morning. Where's Dick? Tease him about that. Another new letter. I don't think we have a lost letter to the Laodiceans. I think actually that he may have been referring to the letter to the Ephesians, which was a circular letter, and he wants them to read that letter. I'm satisfied we have all that God intended for us to have. The church at Laodicea was apparently quite prosperous, much like the city. There's no mention in this letter of any persecution from Rome, no mention of any trouble from jealous Jews or false teachers pandering heresy. No unique sins are even mentioned in this letter. Yet this church receives the most severe condemnation from Jesus of all the churches. No praise is offered to it. There's not even mention of a faithful remnant. Let's look now at the diagnosis that Christ makes. First thing he says to this church is, "You're lukewarm." This church is full of comfortable, respectable, nominal, self-satisfied churchgoers who are inoculated against true Christianity and inoculated with skin-deep religiosity. They are flabby and anemic. They are comfortable, compromised with the culture. One writer says of the Laodicean congregation, "They had enough truth to salve the conscience without becoming fanatics. It was a comfortable church. You could have attended this church for years and it would have probably been very pleasurable, but nothing much would be happening. You would not be challenged or rebuked or corrected or exhorted, but only encouraged and respected." Sadly, there are thousands of churches like that in our country. And I hate to say it, but millions of professing Christians that describes quite well. They are comfortable, but repulsive to Christ. These members may be pleased with their churches, but Jesus is not. Their worship may make them happy, but it makes him sick. You know, it sounds to me like Jesus is saying that he would prefer an outright rejection of the faith to this half-hearted way that the Laodiceans are living. We have a tendency to feel that as long as we don't blow it real bad, as we remain respectable, and we attend church when we're not out of town, and we give a little and serve a little, that it ought to keep God off our backs. But Jesus seems to say here that there is more hope for the openly antagonistic than for the coolly indifferent. Maybe it would be better if we were ice cold, didn't attend church at all, didn't give anything at all, than to make an idle profession that has no authentic faith behind it. Why? Well, for one thing, the unbelievers around us wouldn't interpret that as true Christianity and reject it because of our hypocrisy. Friends, if nothing else comes through to us from this passage this morning, this should, that Jesus hates apathy and he threatens to spit it out. Thankfully, this is a threat, not a promise. The King James Version reads, "I will spit you out." But the NIV corrects that and reads, "I am about to spit you out." This is a very serious warning, but it is just that. It is a warning. There is still hope for this congregation and for these people to whom Jesus writes. Perhaps, I hope not, but perhaps a question comes to your mind this morning. Can't I still be saved and be lukewarm? But that's the wrong question, friends. That's like asking, how little can I get by with? How uncommitted can I be and still go to heaven? Or how worldly can I be and still be saved? Our real question ought to be, how can I draw closer to Christ? How can I be more pleasing to God? Now, do you really think Jesus is saying here that it's defined to be either cold or hot? I don't think so. I think he's using language to get our attention. He wants all of us to be blazing hot, to be zealous and passionate for him. He's trying to communicate that what he hates most is spiritual lukewarmness. Now, the second diagnosis that Christ makes about this particular church is that you're kidding yourselves. You say, I am rich and I don't need anything. But this self-evaluation of yours, you Laodiceans, is far from reality. Something is rotten in the state of Denmark and you don't even realize it. Why? In verse 17, Christ seems to imply that the church is lukewarm because the pride of this city has infected the church. The church has followed the culture. Just as this wealthy city didn't need Rome's help to rebuild itself after that terrible earthquake, so the church there considers itself wealthy and therefore self-sufficient. They don't need God, really. Now, on the surface, I would suspect this church may have looked fine. They've had some fine new buildings, no debt, perhaps even an endowment, a multiple staff, strong programs, growing numbers, a good reputation. But in reality, says Jesus, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He actually says in the original, you are the wretched church. You are the wretched church par excellence. George Ladd writes astutely, the church that is prosperous materially and outwardly can easily fall into the self-deception that her outward prosperity is the measure of her spiritual prosperity. And I submit to you this morning that we as individuals can get caught up into that trap. We can look at the good things that we enjoy, our homes, our cars, our family, our health, and assume that God is blessing us because we are so spiritual. Maybe, maybe not. We move down verse 18 from Christ's diagnosis of this church. You are lukewarm and you're kidding yourselves to the advice that he gives. He says, I counsel you. I like that. Now, this is the God of the universe. This is the God who created the whole universe. He can order anybody around. He can make them do what he wants, but instead he counsels them. You see, God will not violate the free will that he created us with. He will not force himself upon us or push himself into our lives. But in light of who he is, wouldn't it be the height of lunacy to disregard his counsel? His counsel comes in three parts. First, he says, acquire from me true riches. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. They thought they were rich. They weren't. They can become rich if they go to the right source. Let's not get hung up on this little word buy here. That can lead us to some bad conclusions, like the fact that we can earn these riches that Christ wants to give us. The whole rest of the Bible tells us that's not the case. I think the emphasis here in this sentence should be on from me. Buy from me. Jesus is saying, you're acquiring things all over the place that aren't bringing you true wealth. Come to me and I can provide that for you. The commercially minded Laodiceans are urged to forsake their former vendors. Vendors who are selling them materialism, sex, drugs, alcohol, self-sufficiency, pride, success, reputation, to leave those vendors and come to Jesus for true wealth. The second advice he gives this church is acquire from me white clothes to cover your nakedness. Remember, this is a city well known for its black woolen cloth that the wealthy people were wearing. And Jesus is saying, I think, to us here today, you can wear Armani suits and Dior dresses and still be spiritually naked. He offers them white clothes in exchange for their black clothes. Their black clothes represent their pagan culture. His white clothes represent purity and righteousness and honesty and integrity. Thirdly, he says, acquire from me eye salve for your spiritual blindness. Remember the eye salve that this city was famous for, called Phrygian powder, which was supposed to cure physical blindness? Jesus is saying, your biggest problem is not physical blindness. Your biggest problem is spiritual blindness. And I can resolve that. The concept here, I think, is very similar to that that is shared in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13. God says of His people, my people have committed two sins. Not only two, but two primary sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Think for a moment about the top places you go for satisfaction, for fulfillment. What are they? I suppose for some people they would list sports, food, sex, movies, psychology, the psychic hotline, pop culture, relationships, religion. There are all kinds of things. Jesus says they're all broken cisterns. None of them can provide complete fulfillment. Only a personal relationship with Him can. How desperately we need to realize that Jesus is the only source for satisfying and eternal wealth. The only way to get right with God is to come through Christ. The only place for a blind person to receive spiritual sight is in Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen the diagnosis and we've heard the advice. What is the response that Jesus desires from us? Jesus tells us something very important here about Himself. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. The original actually says, as many as I love, every single person I love, I rebuke and chasten. There are no exceptions. Jesus wants them to know in advance, before He asks for their response, that He is not punitive, but corrective. He never punishes His own children. He just disciplines them. Listen to these words from Hebrews 12 that talk about the discipline of the Lord. My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline and don't be crushed by it either. It's the child He loves that He disciplines. The child He embraces, He also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training, the normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us. So why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? While we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them. But God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. At the time, discipline isn't much fun. It always feels like it's going against the grain. Later, however, it pays off handsomely. For it's the well-trained who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. This background discipline provides the motivation for the first response that Jesus gives to His, asks for, really, from His church. And that is earnest repentance. He says, so be earnest and repent. The tense of the Greek here calls for decisive action. You know, when we find ourselves in a state of apathy and half-hearted commitment, the only way to correct the problem is through a crisis conversion or through a rededication of our life to Christ. It doesn't solve the problem to ramp up our effort by 10%. I recently came across a pledge that Rick Warren, I think, is the author of. My understanding is he read this in church one day and called upon his people to make the same pledge. I want to read it to you. It's profound. Today I am stepping across the line. I'm tired of waffling and I'm finished with wavering. I've made my choice. The verdict is in and my decision is irrevocable. I'm going God's way. There's no turning back now. I will live the rest of my life serving God's purposes with God's people on God's planet for God's glory. I will use my life to celebrate His presence, cultivate His character, participate in His family, demonstrate His love, and communicate His word. Since my past has been forgiven and I have a purpose for living and a home awaiting in heaven, I refuse to waste any more time or energy on shallow living, petty thinking, trivial talking, thoughtless doing, useless regretting, hurtful resenting, or faithless worrying. Instead, I will magnify God, grow to maturity, serve in ministry, and fulfill my mission in the membership of His family. Because this life is preparation for the next, I will value worship over wealth, we over me, character over comfort, service over status, and people over possessions, position, and pleasures. I know what matters most, and I'll give it all I've got. I'll do the best I can with what I have for Jesus Christ today. I won't be captivated by culture, manipulated by critics, motivated by praise, frustrated by problems, debilitated by temptation, or intimidated by the devil. I'll keep running my race with my eyes on the goal, not the sidelines or those running by me. When times get tough and I get tired, I won't back up, back off, back down, back out, or backslide. I'll just keep moving forward by God's grace. I'm spirit-led, purpose-driven, and mission-focused, so I cannot be bought, I will not be compromised, and I shall not quit until I finish the race. I'm a trophy of God's amazing grace, so I will be gracious to everyone, grateful for every day, and generous with everything God entrusts to me. To my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I say, however, whenever, wherever, and whatever you ask me to do, my answer in advance is yes. Wherever you lead and whatever the cost, I'm ready. Anytime, anywhere, any way. Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes. I want to be used by you in such a way that on the final day I'll hear you say, well done, good and faithful one. Come on in and let the eternal party begin. Well, I don't know what to add to that. I think Jesus would say amen to that, in writing to this Laodicean church and to so many of our churches today. Another response that Christ wants from His church is an openness to intimacy with Him. Revelation 3:20 is a favorite verse of many people. I learned it when I was 3. I'm sure that many of you learned it at least that early. In the King James Version, it read, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. I generally heard that as an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers. In fact, there's a famous painting of Jesus standing at the door of a house, and there's no doorknob on the outside, and he's knocking. The point of the no doorknob on the outside is it has to be opened from within. And unbelievers have to open their lives, invite Jesus into their lives in order to be saved. I believe that. I certainly do. But I don't think that's the primary point of this verse. This verse is not being written to pagans or to unbelievers. It's being written to a church. A church that is a mixed multitude, as any church is. A lot of believers, some unbelievers. But this is being written to a church of nominal Christians. A church where very few seem to really be serious about their faith. And Christ says to them, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock." He's saying this to lukewarm Christians. And he said, "Won't you open the door and let me in so that we can have intimacy in our relationship?" And Jesus is saying this to individuals, actually not to a church. You notice he says, if anyone. Churches can't repent. Churches can't do what Jesus is asking for here. But individuals in the church can. Anyone can. The most awful scoundrel in the world. The most helpless addict, the sorriest liar, anyone can open their heart's door to Jesus. One of the most amazing stories to me is a little known story in the book of 2 Kings about the second to last king of Judah. His name was Jehoiachin. He was 18 when his father, the king, died. His name was Jehoiakim. And so he became king at 18. He reigned for 3 months. At the end of 3 months, King Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah and took 10,000 hostages back to Babylon with him. One of the hostages was King Jehoiachin. He was thrown into prison and the key was thrown away. He was in Nebuchadnezzar's prison for 37 years until Nebuchadnezzar died. And then we read in Jeremiah chapter 52 what happened next. It says, in the 37th year of the exiled Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had just died, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from prison on the 25th day of the 12th month. That's Christmas Day. Of course, not then. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived until the day of his death. I wish I could fill in the blanks for you and tell you why Evil-Merodach did this for Jehoiachin. Whether he did something to deserve it or if this was just pure grace for this pagan king to do this, I really don't know the answers to those questions. But it is a beautiful picture of what Jesus offers to do for us. He offers to take those who are prisoners of sin and release them from their prison house and bring them into his palace and give them a regular allowance and feed them well, and to eat with them in his home. I think this is what Jesus is offering to us here in Revelation 3:20. We may think on the surface that everything's cool, life is good, no great tragedy is going on right now. But are we really experiencing what God wants for us? Are we having that intimate relationship that would make turn existence into real living? Jesus offers that to us here. He likens our hearts to a house that has a door. And he says, open that door. The problem is each of us likes to be the king or queen of our own castle. And if we're the king or queen, Jesus can't be. But if we will lower the drawbridge and open the door, Jesus will come in and transform us from spiritual paupers into princes. He will cleanse us and clothe us. He will eat regularly with us. But, friends, He wants to come all the way in. He doesn't want to just be brought on the front porch. He doesn't want to just be let into the living room. He wants to be in the whole house, the bedroom, the closets. He wants to be able to get into the drawers and onto your computer hard drive. Jesus wants His flag to be planted over your life. Finally, the prospect He offers, and that's to rule with Him forever. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This promise exceeds all the promises made to these seven churches. And it's given to the worst church. If you will overcome, if you will repent, I will let you share in my absolute authority. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." And now He says, "I'm willing to share it with you." If we will let Christ enter the house of our heart, He will let us enter the house of His Father. And if we will allow Him to sit at our table, He will allow us to sit with Him on His throne. Can I ask you this morning to take your temperature? You know something? You can't change your body temperature by thinking about it. You can't even change it by willing it. What affects your body temperature are certain factors external and certain factors internal. The weather might affect your body temperature. Disease might affect your body temperature. If you are lukewarm and the reason is external, I urge you today to do something about that. Get rid of some relationships that might be bogging you down. Adopt some new habits. Start some new spiritual disciplines. You know what they are. But if the problem is internal, you may have to submit to the great physician and allow him to do surgery in your life. Invite Jesus, friends, to set your heart ablaze for Him. Let us all, individually and as a church, never be satisfied to have leukemia, lukewarmness. But rather, let's resolve to be on fire overcomers for Him. Would you pray with me? Father, these are hard words that You speak to the church at Laodicea. And sadly, I think an objective observer would have to say that the American church as a whole is more like Laodicea than any of the other churches. Father, we are wealthy. We tend to be self-satisfied. We tend to be apathetic. Lord, I ask that You would do something in my heart, in the heart of many in this congregation today. I pray that You would speak to us about the fact that 10% improvement is not going to cut it. We need a crisis rededication of our lives to You. Some may need to be converted for the first time. Lord Jesus Christ, we invite You today to make us burn white hot for You. In the name of Him who is the faithful and true witness and the ruler over all the universe, we pray. Amen.